So what we're going to do tonight in preparation to dealing with, how many of you had a chance to work on last week's outline, Noah's Witness to His Generation? Good. We'll be able to finish that up tonight. But what I want to do through our PowerPoint tonight is actually deal with the Genesis account, chapter 6 through 8, the flood account, from a theologically founded as well as scientifically rooted perspective. And so I'm going to be reading through a long version of what you will be observing on our PowerPoint screen concerning the research that Answers in Genesis, which is one of a number of ministries that deal with the creation account. They are basically an apologetics ministry that serves to prove the authenticity and the veracity of the scripture account concerning creation. And as I've shared with you before, many of the Bible stories are categorized as myths and fairy tales by people who do not believe in the supernatural. And they would argue and raise allegations against scripture to suggest or imply that the scriptures are not fundamentally scientific. And what apologists and theologians have been able to prove is that the argument that scripture is not scientific is not a valid argument. Even though scripture is primarily theological, the very premise that the scriptures are theological means that it does not militate against sound scientific principles. And so a scientist who knows God can actually develop the correlation between the historical and the scientific data that is derived from empiricism or research when it is done on a proper hypothesis or premise. In other words, science is not an a priori truth system itself. Science is not itself truth. It is a hypothesis. It is a set of assumptions, a method or a prism or a grid by which persons seek to interpret what they see. Okay? So a lot of people will assume that science is fact. That's not true. Science is simply an interpretation of the things seen. So you cannot always believe science. Science will have to be tested by principles of consistency and coherence and logic and reason and truth as well. But what we're going to do tonight to really enrich your thoughts around the Genesis 6 through 8 account is I'm going to read about 12 or 15 pages, deal with 17 questions that are normative that are raised. You guys can get the CD, have it in your files, or you can go to Answers in Genesis on your own and download the information that I'm going to read through and give a narrative form for about the next 25 minutes as you enjoy the visual on our PowerPoint. When I work through that, your soul will be satisfied with what I want to achieve in terms of the historical perspective of the flood account. And then we will go into our own questionnaire, as we have it, Noah's Witness to His Generation. The combined study, I hope, will fulfill our desire to know Christ better and to be able to trust the scriptures to be the very word of God without shame and without retreat. And so this is a simple narrative that I'm going to be reading. It doesn't have a whole lot of complex terminology, but you will have to just pay attention to the reading. If it evades you, get the CD and listen to it again. So the first question that's going to be raised up in our PowerPoint is, how large was Noah's ark? Do you guys see that? That would be what is described in Genesis chapter 6, verse 15, which says, I'll start at verse 14. God said to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and you shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion with which you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth thereof 50 cubits, the height thereof 30 cubits. And a window shall you make to the ark, and in a cubit you shall finish it above, and the doors of the ark shall you set on the side thereof. With lower, second, and third story shall you make it. And so God gave Noah a specific set of patterns by which the ark could be built. These patterns are not crazy. They are not incoherent. We can reproduce the ark very easily. The vision that you see up on the board, I'm getting ready to now go into the question and deal with it from a scientific as well as a biblical perspective. Here it is. How large was the ark? The account of Noah and the ark is one of the most widely known events in the history of mankind. Every nation around the world has heard about the flood of Noah's day, even though it was interpreted in their own cultural genre. Unfortunately, like other Bible accounts, it's often taken as a mere fairy tale. The Bible, though, is the true history book of the universe. And in that light, the most asked question about the ark and flood of Noah can be the most asked questions about the ark and flood of Noah can be answered with authority and confidence. How large was Noah's ark? The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Unlike many whimsical drawings that depict the ark as some kind of overgrown houseboat, you guys have seen that picture, right? Big old boat, houseboat, square thing, with giraffes sticking out of the top. The ark described in the Bible was a huge vessel. Not until the 1800s was a ship built that exceeded the capacity of Noah's ark. From the beginning of time up till recent times, there has not been a ship built that exceeded the size of Noah's ark. The dimensions of the ark are convincing for two reasons. The proportions are like that of a modern cargo ship, and it is about as large as a wooden ship can be built. The cubit gives us a good indication of size. Ladies, the term cubit is a measure both in the Egyptian cubit and in the Babylonian cubit, anywhere from 18 to 24 inches. So a cubit could be almost 2 feet long, okay? So notice what it says, that the cubit shall be, in the Genesis account, the cubit was to be, in verse 15, 150 cubits. If it was a foot and a half, that means it was almost 450 feet long to 500 feet long. Okay? So that's how long this was. And you see it up on the graph here, Noah's Ark, almost encompassed. You see 500 feet? You guys can see that? Also, you see that the Titanic was somewhere around 800 feet. Now, back in the day when the Titanic was built, it was considered massive. Then also you see the Queen Mary, number two, it's almost 1,100 feet. These are huge vessels. 450 feet would constitute more than two football fields, two stadiums of football fields. So that is some size back in the pre-diluvian flood day. That was some enterprise that Noah engaged in. But it wasn't a box. It was a long vessel. It was 75 feet wide, 450 feet long. It was almost 50 feet high. Those are the dimensions that you want to get into your head. You guys capture that? 50 feet high. 50 feet high would be twice as high as this building. 75 feet wide is a good wide dimension. I'm not sure if we have 75 feet in here. We probably do. And then you're talking about 2-3 blocks. Okay? So that gives us a sense of the ark that Noah built. We're going to have some other questions that come along with this. How could Noah build the ark? Children would ask that question. Grown folks would ask that question. The Bible does not tell us that Noah and his sons built the ark by themselves. When I was teaching the rules of engagement, the marriage series, and we were dealing with the struggle that Noah and his wife would have had in the ministry of the gospel as a husband and wife team, and that really becomes a challenge because they are in the midst of ministry. How Mrs. Noah would have had to struggle through what probably amounted to almost 100-year enterprise, the toils and labor she would have had, that's what we have in our outline. So the assumption is, on some people's part, that only Noah and his sons built the ark. But that assumption cannot be based on Scripture, and neither do we need to conclude that. It could be very well concluded that Noah hired all sorts of persons to engage in the building of the ark. Now, when we get into the application of the ark in terms of its typology, you'll see what I'm saying. So, the Bible does not tell us that the ark was built by Noah's family alone. Noah could have hired skilled laborers or had relatives such as Methuselah and Lamech help him build the vessel. However, nothing indicates that they could not have or that they did not build the ark themselves in the time allotted. God called Noah at 500 years. He called him into the ark at 600 years. He had 100 years to build the ark. It's a long time. So the physical strength and mental prowess process of men in Noah's day was at least as great, quite likely even superior to our own. They certainly would have been efficient. They would have had efficient means for harvesting and cutting timber, as well as for shaping, transporting, and erecting the massive beams and boards required. If one or two men today can erect a large house in 12 weeks, how much more could there be three or four men do it in a few years? Adam's descendants were making complex musical instruments, forging metal, and building cities. Their tools and machines and techniques were not primitive. We got that in Genesis 4. History has shown the technology can be lost. In Egypt, China, and the Americans, early dynasties built more impressive buildings or had finer or better science than often what we had in our earlier days, in our modern times, in the industrial period. Many so-called modern inventions turned out to be reinventions, like concrete, which was used by the Romans. In other words, a lot of times when we're talking about this is new, it's really old, it's just reinvented. It may have been formulated in a different way, but there's nothing technically that's new. It's discovered. We don't create anything. God created it all in the fundamental premise of creation, and we discover it and use it, form it into different shapes, but it's simply a reinvention. The other hypothesis that Mr. Kinham is assuming here, and this is something you and I need to know, is that men in the earlier days of Adam and Eve were wiser than men today. Because of the noetic effect of sin, you and I are more dumb than our forefathers were. They were brilliant because they were made in God's image, and sin had not ravaged their minds to the extent that it has today. So we may not assume that when we go all the way back to the ancient times before the flood, that our folks were knuckle-dragging relatives who could barely break open coconuts. They were brilliant. They were brilliant. They were very, very bright men. And so that's the assumption here, that Noah and his family could have easily have done it. In reality, when God created Adam, he was perfect. Today, the individual human's intellect has suffered from 6,000 years of sin and decay. The sudden rise in technology in the last few centuries has nothing to do with increasing intelligence. Do you agree with that? The sudden rise in technology in the last few centuries has nothing to do with increasing intelligence. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between somebody being taught how to deal with computer programs and actually being intelligent. So it's very important for you and I to know that the level of intelligence that they had back then, if they would have been exposed to some of the technology or the principles of technology today, they would have been doing the same thing back then that we're doing now. God's in control of history, and he's in control of knowledge as well. He's in control of the advancement of technology also. Just because we are technologically advanced does not make us wiser people. Do you follow me? It's very important to know there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. The third question that comes up is, how could Noah round up so many animals? This, ladies, will be good for you with regards to helping your children. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. That's Genesis 6, verse 20. This verse tells us that Noah didn't have to search or travel far away places to bring the animals on board. The world map was completely different before the flood, and on the basis of Genesis 1, there may have been only one continent. The animals simply arrived at the ark as if called by a homing device or a homing instinct, a behavior implanted in animals by their creator, and marched up the ramp all by themselves. Do you believe that? Well, we know this is true because every year, birds and fish and animals of every kind go back to their original place of origin. They have these homing devices in them. What do we call it? The GPS devices. It's automatically in their DNA to get them back to where they were. So it's very easy that God could have simply called those animals into the ark, so Noah and his family wouldn't have had to go around searching, hunting, grabbing, and carrying animals. This would have been a completely divinely assisted enterprise. That's just an answer for you. Though this probably was a supernatural event, one that cannot be explained by our understanding of nature, compared to the impressive migratory behavior we have seen in some animals today, we're still far from understanding all of the marvelous animal behaviors exhibited in God's creation. The migration of Canada geese and other birds, the amazing flights of monarch butterflies, the annual travels of whales and fish, hibernation instincts, earthquake sensitivity, and countless other fascinating capabilities of God's animal kingdom. And you and I are taught a lot about how animals have instincts and perceptions about what God is doing that we are insensitive to. So it's really easy for us to surmise that God spoke to his animals and they came to the boat, the ones that he wanted to live. The next question is, were dinosaurs on the ark? Here we go. This is for your young teenagers or your young children that's going to really try to tell you, my teacher told me your Bible is wrong. Now watch this. The history of God's creation, told in Genesis 1 and 2, tells us that all the land-dwelling creatures were made on the sixth day of creation. That's a tremendous proposition that, once again, does not beg the question, how? It begs the question, who? That's a tremendous proposition that does not beg the question, how? You and I, as believers, are not asking the question, how could God have done that? The question we're asking is, who is this God that could have made every animal that could have been imagined in one day? Because it speaks to the character and the greatness and the wisdom of our God. Anyhow, he goes on to say, In the book Noah's Ark, a feasibility study by the Answers in Genesis, creationist researcher John Woodrap suggests that at most, there were 16,000 animals in all that were needed to preserve the created kinds that God brought into the ark. So if you just wanted to write a number down, 16,000 kinds or species. Now, the ark did not need to carry every kind of animal, nor did God command it. It carried only, now watch this, air-breathing, land-dwelling animals, creeping things, and winged animals, such as birds, aquatic life, fish, whales, etc. And many amphibious creatures could have survived in sufficient numbers outside the ark. You got that hypothesis? This cuts down significantly the total number of animals that needed to be on board. Another factor which greatly reduces the space requirements is the fact that, now mark this, the tremendous variety in species we see today did not exist in the days of Noah. Only the parent kind, or what we call the genus seed. Just like Adam and Eve were a genus from which all the tribes of the earth came forth, a parent kind is the genus seed, or the genus 2 of any species, from which you get multiple species and their variations. So when God says bring two dogs into the ark, he didn't need two of every kind of dog. He only needed two dogs. Now see, I need to stop, because I can go right into the wisdom of God written in the DNA that God put in the biology of human beings, for which God can tell that DNA to make a dog like this, make a cat like that. And over time, we call it macroevolution. We can have the diversity that we have. All that's inside the DNA. So when God called in two of every kind, he knew that inside those two were many, 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 many more. Many, many, many more, many more. This is the hypothesis that they are setting forth. So here's what it says. We're not in question mode yet. Sorry. Just as God brought the animals to Noah by some supernatural means, he also prepared them. Let me see here. I want to make sure that I am dealing with that. Okay. So he prepared them for this amazing event. Oh, I don't want to jump. Okay, here we go. Creationists estimate, for example, the maximum number of animals that would have been necessary to come on board the ark have ranged from a few thousand to 35,000, but they may be as few as 2,000 if the biblical kind is approximately the same as the modern family classification. as stated before, Noah wouldn't have taken the largest animals onto the ark. It is more likely he took juveniles aboard the ark to repopulate the earth after the flood was over. Does that make sense? Why are we going to have big old giraffes when we can bring their babies on? These younger animals also require less space, less food, and have less waste. And Mrs. Noah said, thank you. As stated before, Noah wouldn't have taken the largest animals on the ark. It is more likely he took the juveniles. Using a short cubit of 18 inches, that's the cubit, for the ark to be conservative, Woodruff's conclusion is that less than half of the cumulative area of the ark's three decks need to have occupied the animals and their enclosures. This meant that there was plenty of room for fresh food, water, and even many other people had they wanted to be saved. How did Noah care for the animals? Interesting question. I wonder if a child would have asked that. Just as God brought the animals to Noah by some form of supernatural means, he surely also prepared them for this amazing event. Watch this now. Creation scientists suggest that God gave the animals the ability to hibernate. Got it? He does that now. He does it now. So you see what we're doing as scientific theologians? We are corresponding history or our science with Scripture in demonstrating that not every aspect of science on an empirical level contradicts Scripture or theology. That theology and science can live together, coexist together based upon the clear evidence. Now think about that hypothesis for a moment. We're going to ask the question in our own outline, how long was Noah and all the animals and the family on the boat? Before we answer that, in light of that answer, you can easily see that if God wanted to, he could have made virtually every one of the animals that were necessary to hibernate 6 to 8 to 9 months to reserve their energy, to reserve their need to eat, slow down their heartbeat, get it almost down to nothing. You know, we have some animals that their heartbeat goes down to almost nothing. And so it slows down the fat burning process and they could live through the trauma. Have you ever noticed, I'm doing this as an aside to keep you awake. Have you ever noticed that when you are in a situation where the event is so overwhelming that you want to go to sleep? That's the same concept. It's the body wanting to shut down so that the stress factors won't cause any harm. So you can imagine the apparent trauma of the ark in this flood that we're getting ready to talk about and how it would be better for God to put the animals to sleep than for them to have to endure the ravages of the tumult of the storm. Giving you some ideas on this just so you can help your children out so that your children can think mommy is absolutely brilliant. Were we able to walk through the ark as it was being built, we would have undoubtedly been amazed at the ingenious system on board for water and for food, for storage and distribution. As Woodruff explains, a small group of farmers today can raise thousands of cattle and other animals in a very small space. This is true. One can easily imagine all kinds of devices on the ark that would have enabled a small number of people to feed and care for the animals from watering to waste removal. Got that? Starting on that third deck, we can have, I'm already just using my own mind as a two-bit carpenter. You can have systems where you can have water runoffs going out of the ark, dumping out all of the manure. Once again, Mrs. Noah saying thank you to Mr. Noah, a process by which it makes it manageable for everybody to live on the ark. I'm just sharing with you how that logic and just basic reasoning can help us see through the biblical account being very clear, being very cogent, being very thorough without us having to fall prey to the assumption that we're dealing with a myth. Let's go to number 7. How could a flood destroy every living thing? As Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, as we listen to it. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and cattle and beast of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostril was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping thing and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah, only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed. So now listen to the question. How could a flood destroy every living thing? All the flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, cattle, beasts, every creeping thing. Noah's flood was much more destructive than any 40-day rainstorm ever could be. So it wasn't just merely because it rained 40 days, is what the author is saying. Scripture says that the fountains of the great deep broke open. That is, the water basins underneath the earth. They broke open. The forces underneath the earth broke open. It was a kind of cataclysmic earthquake that broke open the waters inside the earth, because we have water inside the earth. It would come up along with the deluge of the waters coming down. It would have been a massive, massive destabilization of the whole earth. It would have just changed the whole demographics. This is what they're saying. In other words, earthquakes, volcanoes, and geysers of molten lava and scalding water were squeezed out of the earth's crust in a violent, explosive upheaval. Things are dying. You guys got that? Things are dying. These fountains were not stopped until 150 days into the flood. So the earth was literally churning underneath the waters for about 5 months. The duration of the flood was extensive, and Noah and his family were aboard the ark for over a year. You guys getting some of your answers already. Relatively recent local floods, volcanoes, and earthquakes, though clearly devastating to life and land, are tiny in comparison to the worldwide catastrophe that destroyed the world that then existed. All land animals, people not on board the ark, were destroyed in the floodwaters. Billions of animals were preserved in the great fossil records we see today. In other words, we have, as it were, a museum in the sides of our mountains and in our sea basins of the animals that were preserved, the fossil records. They weren't living. It was just their bones that were preserved to affirm that there was a cataclysmic event that destroyed all life during the days of Noah. Question number 8, how could the ark survive the flood? The description of the ark is very brief. Those three verses contain critical information, including overall dimensions, but Noah was almost certainly given more details than this. Other divinely specified constructions in the Bible are meticulously detailed, like the description of Moses' tabernacle or the temple in Ezekiel's vision. I'll talk about that later, how they correspond, the ark, the tabernacle, the temple, and how they all came from God. God had a blueprint before we made it in the physical. The Bible does not say the ark was a rectangular box, and so we can get that out of our mind. In fact, Scripture gives no clue about the shape of Noah's ark other than the proportions, length, width, and depth. Ships have long been described like this without ever implying a blocked-shaped hull. Moses used the obscure term tebow, or teba, a word that is only used again for the basket carried by baby Moses in Exodus 2:3. Remember the little basket that was made to protect Moses? That is what we call a second ark paradigm. There are three ark paradigms in the scripture, actually four. But Moses, inside that little basket that was sent on the river too, that was the ark paradigm. The treasure is on the inside. The ark protects it from a death curse that comes upon it, like the flood that we're dealing with. We're still dealing with typology here. And we'll be able to talk about that when we get into what is the meaning of the ark. But the same word is used here. One was a huge wooden ship. The other was a tiny wicker basket. Both float. Both rescue life. And both are covered. But the similarity ends there. We can be quite sure that the baby basket did not have the same proportions as the ark. And Egyptian baskets of the time were typically rounded. Perhaps teba means lifeboat. For many years, biblical creationists have simply depicted the ark as a rectangular box. This shape helped illustrate its size while avoiding the distractions of a whole curvature. It also made it easy to compare volume. By using a short cubit and the maximum number of the animal kinds, creationists, as we've seen, have demonstrated how easily the ark could fit the payload. In other words, the weight of all the animals and everything that had to be brought inside of it. God ingeniously created the ark long and wide and high enough for the payload to have, with inside of it, the core of a new creation. A second life preserved for that flood time. However, the next phase of research investigates sea keeping behavior in comfort sea holes. I don't want to get into that. That's a little too technical. He goes into how they could take the measurements of the ark, the material of the ark, and the structure of the ark, and over a 100-year period build it. They go into how to test that in theory. You can build things in theory through computer simulations, and you can do the test in terms of weight and mass and all of that stuff. You can do all those kinds of tests and affirm that the ark that was built by Noah, if he did it the way God said do it, it could have easily withstood the flood. We're just simply letting you guys know that. Let me see. Question number 10. Are we on question? How could the ark survive the flood? Let me see. Is that the one that I want to deal with? I think I'm still there. Okay, so now we'll go to the next question. Something to catch the wind. Is that it? How could the ark? What's the next one? Okay, let's see. How could the ark survive the flood? Something to catch the wind. That's the one that I want to deal with. Because they actually get into the nature of the survival of it. Let me read this part before I go there. After several months at sea, God sent a wind, Genesis 8:1. Let's look at that briefly. Is that Genesis 8:1? Do they want Genesis 8:1? I don't know if that's, let's see here. Okay, here it is. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. Do you see that? And the water assuaged the fountain also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned off the earth continually. After the end of the 150 days, the water abated. So the creationists, the scientists are saying God sent a wind, and what they are suggesting is when they sent that wind, which could have produced very large waves, the wind will push water, right? This is where we get our waves from water, from the wind, right? It would have produced waves. These waves could have produced a strong, steady wind. Open water testing confirms that any drifting vessel will naturally turn side on to the waves. With waves approaching the side of the vessel, a long vessel like the ark would be trapped in an uncomfortable situation. In heavy weather, it could become dangerous. This could be overcome, however, by the vessel catching the wind and at the bow, and catching the water at the stern, aligning itself like a wind vane. These features appear to have inspired a number of ancient ship designs. Once the ark, watch this, points into the wave, the long ship-like proportions created a more comfortable and controlled voyage. In other words, when the wind came, in whatever direction it came, the ark was made to turn into the wind and be driven by the wind on the waters, so that it could be placed in a certain place once the waters start to abate. And we know that that was on the mountain of what? Ararat. And that's the hypothesis that they are setting forth. And so it says, compared to a ship like bow and stern, blunt ends are not as strong. And getting into the other technical stuff, I don't want to do that. I don't want to bore you there. Something to catch the wind. Wind-driven waves would cause a drifting vessel to turn dangerously side on to side weather. However, such waves could be safely navigated by making the ark steer itself with a wind-catching obstruction on the bow. To be effective, this obstruction must be large enough to overcome the turning effect of the wave. While many designs could work, the possibility shown here reflects the high sterns, which were hallmarks of ancient ships. What the scientists are saying here, ladies, before I get on to the other question is, that when Noah's ark was built, God actually allowed the dimensions of the ark to serve as a model for other ships. In other words, other shipmen, other seamen, other builders were able to take the model that God gave to Noah and use it to build ships that could endure storms as well. So in God's mercy, not only did he preserve 8 souls that would be the beginning of the reproduction of the multitudes on the land. And remember, the 8 souls that are in the ark are the ones who built the ark. So when they came out on the other side, they would have had the knowledge to build ships. And they would have had the best knowledge. For they would have went through the greatest storm. No other storm, no other waves, no other tumult like this would have ever occurred. So they would have been able to pass that knowledge on. Am I making some sense? And hence your seamen in the post-diluvian flood. Where did all the water come from? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible tells us that the water came from two sources, below the earth and above the earth. Evidently, the source for water below the ground was in great subterranean pools or fountains of fresh water, which were broken open by volcanic and seismic earthquake activity. Where did all the water go? And the waters receded continually from the earth at the end of the 150 days. You can see that in Genesis 8:3. Simply put, the water from the flood is the oceans and the seas you and I see today. You guys got that? The waters from the flood are the oceans and the seas you and I see today. There's going to be a question coming correlative to this. But if you're not one who has done any kind of ocean dwelling or ocean research or considering the masses of water that fill our world, you would know that there's more water that is on the surface of the earth than there is land. And that if the waters were to exceed their boundaries and only God's keeping them back, we could flood the whole world massively with miles of water upward. This is just that's just the fact of the matter. So the land masses that you and I are on are actually land masses that when you go to the edge, go down into the water miles and 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 miles down. Theoretically, if God wanted to wipe out knuckleheads, he could just say, okay, just cross the bounds, right? The water could just cross the bounds like the tsunamis we have seen taking place. He could have worldwide tsunamis and just let them cross the bounds. It's his mercy, as the psalmist says, that the Lord says, go so far and no further. It's his mercy. So the waters dissipated and created the large seas that you and I are aware of today. This then also would tell you and I that after the flood, the world did not look like it did prior to the flood. You guys got that? Very important for you to know that the geographical structure of our world was not the same after the flood as it was before. There was a radical change. Was Noah's flood global? Was Noah's flood global? There should have been a big image that we couldn't get that image. Okay, pull that next slide up. Okay, now I want you to see this because the hypothesis is this, and we're going to look at the text. Some people will say, well, Noah may have had a flood in the Middle East, somewhere where he was living, but it certainly wasn't a worldwide flood. Well, an argument like that would defy logic. It would be as illogical as water being able to rise above the highest mountain in the world by some several, you know, hundreds of feet, and then just kind of stop magically without pouring over into the other parts of the world. You guys see that? Just trying to give you a visual of the illogical nature of only a local flood when the language is that the waters rose above the highest mountain. So many cubits. Water would have been naturally seeking its own level, right? It would have just poured down over the top and went where it could if this was merely a local flood. The waters prevail. Many Christians today claim that the flood of Noah's time was only a local flood. These people generally believe in a local flood because they have accepted the widely believed evolutionary history of the earth, which interprets fossil layers as the history of sequential appearance of life over millions of years. Scientists once understood the fossils, which are buried in water-carried sediments of mud and sand, to be mostly the result of the Great Flood. Those who now accept millions of years of gradual accumulation of fossils have, in their own way of thinking, explained away the evidence for the global flood. The evidence for the global flood. The evidence for the global flood. Like if you go to the Grand Canyon. In other parts of the world, where fossil records say, how did this animal get way over here? Are you guys following what I'm saying? In other words, the earth is its own evidence that there was some type of universal cataclysmic event that transpired, and the fossil records are witnesses on God's side against arrogant men who would assume that there could not have been a world flood. Does that help you, ladies? It's very important for you to know. This is basic evidence that's been around for decades and decades and decades. Secularists deny the possibility of a worldwide flood at all. If they would think from a biblical perspective, however, they would see the abundant evidence for the global flood. As someone once quipped, "I wouldn't have seen it if I hadn't believed it." Well, that's true in the theological sense. Until you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you can't see anything. Those who accept the evolutionary time frame with its fossil accumulation also rob the fall of Adam of its serious consequences. They put the fossils, which testify of disease, suffering, and death, before Adam and Eve sinned and brought death and suffering into the world. That's a problem, isn't it? If the fossil records are there and we have animals there and we pull the bones out and we check the DNA and we look and we see the presence of sin and contamination in the fossil records of the animals, you guys see that? And the animals are before Adam and Eve, because they will, the secularists will say that mankind at best has been around for so many thousands of years. The rest of the animal world has been around for billions of years. That hypothesis, though, runs into the contradiction of, if animals have been around much longer than men, why are we seeing sin contamination in the animals before the fall of mankind? Does that make some sense? See, because the world was contaminated with sin only at the fall of mankind, according to Genesis 3. This is why those of us who are believers cannot simply buy into the apparent and quasi-intelligence of secular hypotheses, because if you buy into it, not knowing that you are contradicting the scriptures, you're going to set yourself up to actually be aiding and abetting a denial of biblical integrity. You have to go back and undo those claims. If you say, well, it looks like these animals have been around for 10 billions of years. Well, let's look into their DNA. Are they dying? Yes, they're dying. Well, why are they dying? Oh. Are they carnivorous? Yes, they're carnivorous. Well, why are they carnivorous? Whoa. Because they weren't carnivorous until the fall. Every animal was herbal only. After the fall, we started consuming one another. Are you guys following what I'm saying? If our premise is flawed, then our hypotheses also can be flawed, and our conclusions are going to be flawed as well. We're simply saying to you that the biblical testimony is still irrefutable, uncontrovertible, even though it's not exhaustive. It's important for you to know that. Okay, let me go on. Those who accept the evolutionary time, I already did that. If the flood only affected the area of Mesopotamia, this is the region of Iraq, and some claim, why did Noah have to build an ark? Now watch this. I want you to get this logic. If the flood only affected the area of Mesopotamia, as some claim, why did Noah have to build an ark? If all the flood was covering was, let's say 10,000 square miles, and God gave Noah 100 years to figure out the flood was going to come, why didn't he just simply tell Noah to pack his family up and start migrating 11,000 miles down the road? See the logic? But now, if God tells you to build a boat, you know what he's saying? There ain't nowhere to go. Everywhere you go, it will be impacted by the flood, and you need something to protect you. That will get into the implications of the gospel down the line, as you shall see. He could have walked to the other side of the mountain and escaped. Most importantly, if the flood were local, people not living in the vicinity of the flood would not have been affected by it. God wouldn't have been able to say all flesh died. It would have only been in Mesopotamia. See how important it is to think these things through? The flood account is what we call an absolute claim. It's an absolute account. If it's true, it's true in total. If it's not true, it's not true at all, because it claims the destruction of all life everywhere at that time. It is a grand claim. In addition, listen to this. We're almost done. In addition, Jesus believed that the flood killed every person not on the ark, because he quoted it, Matthew 24:37-30. What else could Christ mean when he likened the coming world judgment to the judgment of all men in the days of Noah? For as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man comes. Now this gets into the implications of the nature of the flood. What our Christian scientists are saying is, if you believe that the flood was local, then you must believe that the judgment was local. And that really means that there are a whole bunch of people who never entered into the judgment. They're alive and well, and they didn't fall under the category of sinners who needed to be destroyed. If we carry that over into the redemptive realm, we are in trouble, are we not? If we are assuming that as the flood was local, then the judgment is local, that means not all men are sinners, only some men are sinners. And only some will face the judgment. But Christ said all will face the judgment. For every man shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to God for the things that he has done in his body, whether they be good or evil. So we are talking about universal principles here. If the flood were only local, how could the water rise 20 feet above the highest mountains? Water seeks its own level. It could not rise to cover the local mountains while leaving the rest of the world untouched. Even what is now Mount Everest was once covered with water and uplifted afterwards. Mount Everest. If we even out of the ocean basins, now listen to this. If we even out of the ocean basins, and if we even out the ocean basins and flatten out the mountains, there's enough water to cover the entire earth up to 1.7 miles high. If we even out everything and allow the water to come on the top, because we got basins now that hold our water, right? And our land comes up out of the water as land masses. But if we even everything out, a mile and almost 2 miles high of water would cover the whole world. That was a flood, wasn't it? Also important to note is that with the leveling out of the oceans and mountains, the ark would not have been riding at the height of the current Mount Everest. Thus, no need for such things as oxygen masks either. There's more. If the flood were a local flood, God would have repeatedly broken his promise never to send such a flood again. Do you follow his logic? No. You do good. God put a rainbow in the sky as a covenant between God and men and the animals that he would never repeat such an event, right? There have been huge local floods in recent times, but never has there been another global flood that killed all life. See there? So actually what we are working through are our principles of logic, like I said, coherence, consistency, biblical truth is that way. Couple more. What is the evidence in the earth for Noah's flood? Where is the evidence in the earth for Noah's flood? For this they are willingly ignorant. They're quoting 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. This is 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. Evidence of Noah's flood can be seen all over the earth, from seabeds to mountaintops, whether you travel by car, train, or plane, or physical features. The physical features of the earth's terrain clearly indicate a catastrophic past, from canyons and craters to coal beds and caverns. Some layers of strata extend across continents, revealing the effect of a huge flood. You guys got that? The flood left its imprint on everything. Everywhere you go. You know, some of the beautiful, picturesque, obtuse shapes of the mountains that you and I, when we're walking through, different... geographical parks across the nation or the world, these big mountains, they're gorgeous in their color scheme, and you'll see that they'll have dark strands and go from dark to light, different strands, and we're going, oh, how beautiful. That was the impact of the flood. The shapes of the mountains, the fossils that were in them, the colors of the fossils, the carbon dating underscores a cataclysmic event that occurred, changing the calm, natural state of the world prior to the flood. The flood just changed the whole thing. And what they're saying is the evidence is all over the world. It's not just in the Middle East. All right, we get to the last couple questions. Here's a really interesting question. Where is Noah's Ark today? So, you know, they got movies and videos and everything. I found art. You got guys on YouTube standing by the ark on Ararat, you know, or a piece of wood they call the ark on Ararat. Genesis 8:4 says the ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, on the mountain of Ararat. The ark landed in mountains. The ancient names for these mountains could refer to several areas in the Middle East, such as Mount Ararat in Turkey or other mountain ranges in near neighboring countries. The word Ararat in the Hebrew is a generic term. It's a generic term. Mount Ararat has attracted the most attention because it has permanent ice. And some people report to have seen the ark. Many expeditions have searched for the ark there. There's no conclusive evidence of the ark's location or survival. After all, it landed on the mountain about 4,500 years ago. Also, it could easily have deteriorated, been destroyed, or been used as lumber by Noah and his descendants. I mean, you know, after the flood and all the waters go, said, man, this pitch, this log, this gopher skin, this stuff worked, man. Let's build a house out of this. So they could have just deconstructed it, built their own homes, and then over time, because of the law of atrophy, you know that oxygen destroyed the thing, and why would we need to have the ark as an evidence that the flood occurred? Let me see. Second to the last one. Why did God destroy the earth that he made? We're almost done, ladies. Why did he destroy the earth that he made? And we're going to get into that a little bit further in our outline. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These verses speak for themselves. Every human being on the face of the earth had turned after the wickedness of their own heart, but Noah, because of his righteousness before God, was spared from God's judgment along with his wife, their sons, their wives, as a result of man's wickedness. God sent his judgment on all mankind. As harsh as the destruction was, no living person was without excuse. That's theological. The last question they raise is what we will deal with. How is Christ like the ark? So let's go back to our outline and start working through our outline. I hope that was beneficial to you. I think we did that in about 30 minutes. So let's go to our outlines. We can do some back and forth here now if you feel like some of your thoughts were stimulated. And again, you can go to Answers in Genesis. There are several really good Christian apologetic ministries that serve to that end. We are planning on having one professor out in the next couple of months for our kids who's going to actually do a three-day creation expose. He's famous all around the world. Help our children understand the myth of evolution versus the creation theory. And it will probably be good for all of us as well. I asked you in your Noah's Witness to his generation account, so that we won't be dealing with PowerPoint. You'll be just dealing with your outline. I asked you, according to our calendar, from Adam to Noah in your calendar. And for those of you who got new booklets, you can contact the office and ask for the old outlines. Sharon can send them over to you by email. That way you guys can catch up with us. Who answered that question? Just raise your hand. If any one of you answered that question, I want to see if we were able to get that. What was the answer, Sharon?
1,000 years.
What was your answer, Melody? 1,000 years. So we had 1,000 years from Adam to Noah before God brought what? Judgment. And that becomes relevant here in a moment. Then our second question was, what was the primary social activity of that time according to Christ? So here's what I'm doing. I'm conflating a unique event that would speak to a final event that you and I are anticipating, because the Word of God says, you know, it is given unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. A judgment that has never, ever occurred. So we are living in a Noah-type paradigm, are we not? Because Noah was telling his world, prepare to meet God. And the Christian church is telling the world, prepare to meet God. And under the canopy of that proposition, what's going on in Noah's day? Are people falling down in fear, trepidation, paralyzed, apprehended, asking God for mercy? What are they doing? eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, right?
Yeah.
So, mankind is told by God, judgment is coming, and they just keep rolling like everything is normal.
Yeah.
Is that where we are in our day?
Yeah.
Now, there's a reason why I bring that up, because I want you to see, now, I want you to stay tied into our biblical theology. Now, remember, biblical theology is history according to whom? All right. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus. And we have two major paradigm shifts, or two major divisions or dispensations in the scriptures. And that is the division between the Old Testament, right? And the what? And the New Testament, right? And in the Old Testament, according to Hebrews 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in many ways and in different forms, didn't he? So you and I are seeing in the Old Testament different forms of God's revelation to his people. And it finally culminates in the New Testament in whom? Jesus, right? So you have old, new. In the Old Testament, a dispensation we could call unique to itself was the dispensation of Adam and Eve proliferating on the earth. And you got Cain and Abel and the division between the good seed and the bad seed. And then all of a sudden this cataclysmic event occurs 1,000 years later that we can call the flood, right? That's a major dispensation, because things change after that. But there are things that are consistent running all the way through from the beginning, Adam 1, to the last Adam, Adam 2. Things that are consistent. One of the things that are consistent is what? Proliferation. Proliferation. What's the word proliferation? Having babies. Raising families. Being married. We're still doing that. Certain nations and certain countries are at war. It breaks my heart. You watch or read what's going on in the Middle East and in Africa. Turkey, Iraq, Pakistan, Syria. Devastating. The implications of war on the psyche and on the emotions and on the body and the mind. Destroying the basic fabric of life. But do you know they're still doing some normal things even in the midst of all that? Like, guess what? Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and having babies. I am saying that if you are thinking through a biblical theology paradigm, when you go back to the beginning, when God gave Adam and Eve their mandate, the primary mandate that they gave Adam and Eve was what? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So even though God is bringing cataclysmic judgments on the earth, the command to be fruitful and multiply exists. So that's important on a theological level. Because even though God's going to bring judgment, and we're going to read a little bit about that, he still allows the world to continue to exist for some 100 years after he announces the judgment, and he allows them to proliferate. He allows them to have children. He allows them to mature and grow. He allows all that. Now, it brings us to our next question. How does this perspective, well, we already answered that, relate to the Adamic covenant? And what is that? God demanded proliferation. Okay? Keep that in your mind. You know, one of the things I thought about years ago when I first started ministry, and I discovered that we were more pagan as a country and a culture than I had imagined. And what I mean by that is, for a so-called Judeo-Christian country where we should be operating out of covenant principles, where the young woman stays a virgin until she meets the right man and get married and have children, all that kind of stuff, right? Those are the assumptions that you when you're ignorant, you don't know. God called me at 18, 19 years old. So I'm thinking there's a Christian culture out there, a whole Christian culture around the world that's, you know, doing it God's way. I knew about the non-Christian way. The pagan way. But as God grew me and matured me in Christ, and I started observing a pattern going on even in the church. And that pattern was this, that despite the Word of God telling us what kind of parameters and what kind of limits and what kind of process is essential to a healthy, vibrant, strong relationship wherein the conception and birth and raising of children could have their greatest environment and growth and health, we still having babies out of wedlock, having babies at 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. And this was a phenomenon that I observed going on all around the world. Are you hearing me? All around the world. It didn't appear to me that the biblical model had taken hold of culture enough to restrain culture from proliferation. And what I learned was that proliferation was a law, an internal law that is biological in nature. That if you don't recognize that biological principle of proliferation in your son or your daughter, and don't realize that that dynamic to procreate, if it is not acknowledged and recognized as a gift from God, even though you give them Bible verses about how they ought to love Jesus, once the hormones kick in at 12 and 13 years old, because of the law of proliferation, you will look up and you will see sex engaged and babies being conceived and brought into the world almost as an independent system apart from anything you say or anything. Am I making some sense? It became very evident to me, I guess I was in my 30s by this time, when I realized that this is a law unto itself. It's a law unto itself of which God allows to take place for the purpose of proliferation, increasing of the numbers of men and women. God knows how many men and women he wants to have before the world ends. We are into the tune of 7 to 8 billion people on planet Earth right now, are we not? So we've had billions of people since the beginning of time, billions of people. And we don't know how long the world is going to continue to exist, but we may have billions more. For us as Christians, we have to learn how to reconcile an inherent biological law that's rooted in a principle or a mandate that God has given. We have to reconcile that with Christian principles. And I'll just share this with you. What they did long ago was wiser than what we are doing today. And that is, they cut out this middle section that we call this teenage period. See, teenagers is a category that is not biblical. I just want you guys to know this. The idea of having teens from 12 to 18 or 13 to 21, that category is not a biblical category. It's a third category that we have created because of our lack of recognition of the principles and parameters that God set up for the purpose of proliferation under a theological construct that would allow God to bless the proliferation process. If we had been doing it God's way, we would be having far more children under covenant than outside of covenant. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The biological dynamic overtakes the 13, 14, 15 year old who is told that they need to hold out until they're 24, 25 years old. After they have gotten their BA, after they have gotten their master's, after they have gotten their PhD. Are you hearing me? We created that conflict. Can I get a witness? We created that conflict. We created that conflict because we changed the whole landscape and trajectory of how we want to live life. We're telling God that we don't want families until we have earned our degrees and have been able to pay for them. But in telling God that we're going to wait till 30 or wait till 25, we got this hurdle we got to try to jump over called eroticism that kicks in at 12 and 13 because God designed us to have babies at 14 and 15 and 16. Because he had intended for boys to be ready to work at 15 and 16 and for mothers to be ready to take care of children at 15 and 16. Am I making some sense? We pushed it up. We pushed it up. So now we got to create birth controls and all kind of means to stop pregnancies. And now we're killing babies and we're doing. And the ones that aren't going to fall prey to it are too lazy for birth control and all that. You're just going to have babies. You're going to have babies. Am I making sense? You're going to have babies. As much your baby can quote Psalm 119 back and forth. 17, she's going to come in and say, Mama, I'm pregnant. Now, ladies, you know what I'm saying is true. Now, what I'm doing is telling you about an aspect of our biological clock that God created for the purpose of healthy proliferation at an early enough age where we can be part of God's industry. See, God really intended it to be for His kingdom that we have babies that early under Jehovah. This is why from Genesis chapter 4 through, you got two lines. The line of Seth and the line of Cain. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So there's a battle being waged here for the children. Because the children are coming. If we're thinking in terms of biblical theology, the children have got to come, don't they? We can't stop the children from coming. Because we got to meet somebody a couple, 3 or 4,000 years down the line, don't we? What's his name? See what I'm getting at? So if we set up a system that actually militates against God's method, you and I are going to suffer the ravages of the pain of sin because we didn't anticipate that strong biological drive that God put in us in that young age because we set up a superficial structure that basically catered towards our material needs, our material desire. We want to be able to, you know, live large and have a lot of money and all of that before we have our, but see, you say you want to do that, but once that thing gets to kicking in, it becomes far more compelling to go down that biological line than to restrain and wait. It's a mystery to it. It's a mystery to it. Anyhow, let's go on. What was the conflict inherent in this mandate? What was the conflict inherent in the mandate, the proliferation mandate? Who knows what I meant by that when I said that? What was the conflict inherent? Okay, God says have children. We're having children. But we come to Genesis chapter 6 now, and we got problems. What's the conflict inherent in the mandate? Who knows? Anybody know? Miss Melody. No, you're halfway there, but you didn't get it completely. Halfway there. We just talked about two lines, the godly line and the ungodly line, right? We got two lines. That's not the problem. God doesn't really care about the two lines. That two line scenario is the warfare. Your seed shall be, you know, crushed by his seed. So the devil's going to have his line. God's going to have his line. That's not the problem. The problem is not two different lines. The problem is what? Does anybody know it? Because, okay, now Sharon can answer. That's right. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Look at it. We're still thinking in terms of biblical theology. Biblical theology says history according to who? So whenever you think about biblical theology at its rudiment, here's what you are thinking when we think about from Genesis to Matthew. Think about the seed. Keep the seed in the forefront of your mind, okay? You have to. Because the seed is the reason why God will have to act the way God acts. Because the seed must come. But the seed is going through a warfare even now. Because you got one line that's bad, one line that's good. And now these two lines are running into each other, aren't they? What's the danger inherent in those two lines running into each other? Killing what? Killing the seed. Killing the seed. What seed? That's right. See, what the devil said is, okay, I got my group. He got his group. Now, how am I going to stop his group from getting to the ultimate seed who's going to come? I'm going to stop his group by infiltrating his group. Are you following what I'm saying? Infiltration into the church is the way that the enemy works. Remember when I preached the message a couple months ago out of Exodus chapter 2 concerning the midwives? and how God blessed the midwives because they were obedient to the proliferation process, wanting to protect the growth and expansion of Israel. Remember how we learned that Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, was a type of the devil, and his objective was to kill all the what? Male seed. Because the male seed is the DNA that preserves the seed that would come, which is whom? And didn't we learn that the devil didn't mind saving all the women alive because the women don't possess the seed. They only possess the soil. What that means is the devil could have 1 billion women and all he needed to have was 1,000 men, and he could reproduce in every one of those women children of the devil. So the idea of killing all the boys is also the idea of killing all the women ultimately. Because the women who believed God were in desire to see Messiah come just as bad as the men were. Am I making some sense? And so theologically what you and I are thinking through is this. We don't want our women available for the use of the devil in order to proliferate his army. You guys got that? The physical kingdom prior to the coming of Christ was a real battle. That's the battle you and I are contemplating as we go through biblical theology. This is why the flood takes place. Listen to the language. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, I got about 15 more minutes. And it came to pass when men began to what? There it is, proliferation, right? On the face of the earth. And the daughters were born unto them. Here's your problem. Because, see, now we're not talking about the proliferation of the male seed. We're just simply talking about the proliferation of the soil upon which any kind of seed can be sown. Am I making some sense, ladies? So we're talking about the potential of the expansion of the enemy's kingdom if the soil is not sanctified for the godly seed. Okay, so let's go on. Notice what it says. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives of all which they chose. That's our problem, Melody. That's our problem. The two lines decided to merge. And you and I know theologically what that constitutes is a people who know Jehovah theologically, but practically engage in the secular idolatry of the world because of convenience, because of carnality, because of passion. The sons of God were extremely superficial believers to be, as it were, attracted to the mere form of the daughters of men. Did you guys get that? Okay, one of my sisters said no, so I'm gonna make sure you get this. This is very important. See, and you and I are dealing with the principle of the difference between the flesh and the spirit, the difference between law and grace, the difference between the godly seed and the ungodly seed. The godly seed understands that you cannot choose a spouse merely based upon physical attraction. And I will submit to you that, especially with my brothers, I don't know about you sisters, but I know this is true with my brothers. I know my brothers struggle with choices for wives because they get very much caught up in the qualifications of appearance. That is the most carnal thinking in the world, and you're setting yourself up for doom. But I have a suspicion that my sisters are not far behind. Can I get a witness? So now, if this is true, that kind of carnal thinking only sets you up to be an instrument to wage war against God's kingdom. Because your soil now is open to the seed of the devil. Did you guys get that? Back there. The sons of men? In what text? Where at? That's the sons of God. The daughters of men.
Yes,
So yeah, the sons of God represent those church folk who know Jehovah in terms of the true gospel. The daughters of men represent just regular, secular, religious women. This is the battle. This here is the celestial battle of the sexes that go on in the scriptures. The celestial battle, not the physical battle, the celestial battle of the sexes that go on in the scriptures. Okay? And what we mean by that is this. You know in the Bible that it makes a distinction between the godly woman and the ungodly woman. It makes a distinction between the godly man and the ungodly man. But the Bible is very clear that the primary, not exclusive, but the primary method by which the devil works to cause the sons of men to fail is to bring a harlot woman to him. That's the theme that runs through Scripture. That's the theme that runs through Scripture. This is why you have the great quintessential harlot of Revelation chapter 17 who goes to war with Christ and the saints and destroys the saints. She's a great whore, the mystery Babylon, the mother of abominations of the earth. And that imagery runs all the way through Scripture. And you and I have that imagery affirmed to us every day in the media. You know, as much as our women cry about equal rights and egalitarianism, they still flaunt their bodies over a hamburger, a Coke, a car, an iPad. So whoredom is in the DNA of the woman that doesn't know God. Now, the woman that does know God, you still have your struggles because of your sin nature. Can I get a witness? See, it's important to talk like this because especially for those of you who are raising daughters, and I've seen it. I've got 6 daughters, 2 sons, and I have gone through over the 30-year period of being married, 35 years of being married, the struggle of trying to help my daughters cap and restrain the existential drive to appeal in their flesh to men. The need to be approved by men for their external beauty. That's a drive in you that has its roots in the ultimate objective of marriage, certainly. You want to be attractive to a male so that one day you might find the right spouse and you can be married. But you have to be able to cap that by godly principles and biblical principles by which what emanates from you is not how you look, but how you act and how you think. That has to so dominate your mind. And we talked about this during this time, about 3 months ago. In order for my sisters to be able to overcome the harlotry, the spirit of whoredom that dominates our world, you have to be so transformed in your mind that you are ready to go to war with your own inclinations to act like a whore. Am I telling the truth? Right. It's very important to know that. And to the extent that you are inclined to consent to it, as if it's not harmless, it's the same as sitting around a cobra and talking about how cute he is, especially when his hood flares and he hisses in front of you. When he bites you, it's deadly. And this is the tragedy of our present hour. And this is what God saw in Genesis chapter. Am I making some sense? This is what God saw in Genesis 6. So I think for my sisters, the huge battle that you guys have is deep, penetrating authenticity. Deep, penetrating authenticity. So I'll say it like this, and then we'll deal with this part. We'll shut it down until next week. We'll finish out our questions for next week. I hope this class has been beneficial to you. If my sisters just think that going to church is enough to keep you safe from the diabolical intricacies of the devil's attack on you and the hissing propositions that enter into your head about your beauty and you need a man and all of this and you need love and all that stuff you get. It takes way more than church. It takes way more than church. And it takes way more than my religious sisters quipping Bible verses to our young daughters. Because y'all can do that too. Talk Bible verses all the time. It takes more than that. You will know deep down in your psyche that while you are talking Bible verses, there is a part of you that really does still pay allegiance to the flesh. And you will affirm your daughters in that with a wink. Because it takes so much resolve and so much grace to be different through and through for the purpose of winning your child to Christ so that their allegiance is to Christ first. That what most of you young ladies don't know, and I'll tell you as my young daughters now, you will probably grow up and regret the fact that you actually did not, you underestimated what it took to be the kind of model for your daughters that you should be. You underestimated what it took to be the kind of model for your sons that it should be. Just because of the culture, just because of the downgrade, just because of the weakness of the flesh and all those things. With that in mind, this is true. I know this is true. With that in mind, what our sisters need to know is that there are several things that you need to be working on in your life. And that is a deep and profound sincerity between you and Christ. Not a legalistic one, a sincere one. And then a much greater sense of respect for the resources of God's grace in terms of brothers and sisters in Christ who are actually sincerely pursuing Christ on a level more than superficiality. In other words, without being judgmental and self-righteous, which is easy to do, in order to make yourself feel like you are better than your sister, you can become hypocritical and self-righteous, and you can always be saying, my sister, my sisters, my sisters. That's wrong, too. Because just by nature, you really only like a centimeter better than your sisters. And what I mean by that is that what has to occur, as well as with the men, is you have to sincerely long for God to make you an authentically virtuous woman before Christ. Not a self-righteous, pious woman. A virtuous woman. Which means your passions and your aspirations and your desires are going to change in a real sense, not in an unreal sense. Don't put on a form of godliness. Don't pretend to be holy at church and then you know you're sneaking. Don't do that. I mean, be sincere about the power of the cross, about the grace of God, about the process of sanctification that the Spirit of God works in your life. And then seek other women that are sincere about it too. Then, together agree in the context of your weakness that you need the grace of God to wage war against these very clear stratagems that are set up against the women. And then respect every one of your sisters who is in the game or not in the game. And what I mean by that is, don't downgrade, don't misuse, don't neglect, don't disrespect your sisters who haven't even been able to make it inside to be resolved to fight this battle. Pray for them, because you need every sister you possibly can, in and out, coming in, to help you win this battle. Because this battle is not won by one, it's won by all. And to the degree that many or some are lagging back because of a lack of sanctification, a lack of maturity, a lack of growth, those are the sisters that we have to be extra mindful of that we want to help reach that level too. It's so very important, because otherwise, when the shaking comes and the troubles come and the challenges come, and you ladies know what I mean by the tests that come, you will be so quick to be carnal that it just amazes you how carnal we can be. And the ones that suffer for that carnality become the children. Because we will not have remembered that the reason that God saves us and calls us and put us in positions of influence over our children and others that may be looking at us is for us to live for them. Here's a model. I'll shut it down right here. So years ago when God saved me, one of the things that I was enamored by was the grace of God and the freedom that was in Christ and the liberty that I experienced when God brought me out of drugs and brought me out of the drug culture and brought me out of prison and brought me out of gangs and brought me out of gang banging and brought me out of the confusion that goes on in the hood, because that's all we knew. And so the liberty that set me free and put me in a place where I could breathe and think and enjoy God in a a state of reclusion where I'm not always bobbing my head and watching out for bullets and all of that type of stuff because of adversaries. It's the world that we were in, dog-eat-dog world. I enjoyed that liberty. But there was a day that came when I began to be aware of my responsibility. Not just my liberty, my responsibility. Now you become conscious of others, not just yourself. That God called you by His grace to not only live and enjoy and bask in your freedom in Christ with Him, but that you are to now grow up and to want to be fruitful and productive for God's glory and for the edification of others. And when you are a family person, it is first and foremost your family. That we don't want to have the authentic and legitimate bona fide sign of hypocrite in our own home, where our children don't pay no attention to us because they know we ain't nothing but religious. So it really requires that you start at ground zero between you and God, and then grace to impact your children according to the gospel. So you better learn the gospel, because it's really easy to put on the fig leaves of self-righteousness. I'm talking about being authentic. I'm talking about going to the cross when you fail. I'm talking about washing yourself in the blood of the Lamb when you make a mistake. I'm talking about you teaching the children that I'm not perfect yet, but I'm growing and I'm maturing, and God is gracing me to come out of patterns and conduct that I know are wrong and inconsistent in my life. And the children now see you struggling in that realm of sanctification and growth. They also know that there is a fountain filled with blood to which they can go to wash and cleanse and also grow. That's a gospel-centered household. Are you following what I'm saying? In other words, a gospel-centered household is not a household that pretends there ain't no sin there, but a gospel-centered household knows what is necessary to deal with that sin, to nullify that sin, to bring it into captivity and ultimately triumph over that sin so that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and the household is enjoying the presence of the King in the house. The King is able to have His way in our house. Am I making some sense? Okay, I'll stop right there. Let me see what time it is. Let's stand and pray. Yep, let's stand and pray. Father, we do come to You in all humility and thankfulness for the testimony of Your word. And we look forward to closing out on this study next week. What we do know is the world that was destroyed in the days of Noah deserved it, just like we deserve it. But in Your mercy, You saved the people for Yourself and You placed them in that ark. And You've done that for us too. It's all by Your grace, all by Your mercy, all by Your goodness. And now that we are on the other side of that flood, give us grace, Lord, to live to Your honor and to Your praise. We can't do it without You. We can't do it in our own strength, but we can by Your grace. So help us to do just that. As we go our way, bless my sisters with traveling mercies. Bless them with every grace, every strength, every resource to do what You have called them to do. Give them everything they need. If they're raising children, give them grace to stay on their knees and pray for their children. Give them grace to live authentically before their children. Give them grace to point their children to Christ. Give them grace, Lord, to protect them and to guard them from things that they do not need to know, see, hear, or experience. Give us all Your grace, Lord, that we might get here from here to glory. As we go our way now, give us traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, ladies.